All right, so we are cranking through the book of Numbers. Who remembers why it's called Numbers? Yes, because of all the numbers. And we never actually settled on the plural pronunciation of census. Sensei. And so when we last left our heroes, we gave a very brief overview of 13 and 14, which was a very famous account of Israel spying out the promised land with Joshua and Caleb. So we had the promise realized where they were on the cusp of the promised land, right? Then we had fear coming in and paralyzing them. I think I got one more slide, Mikey. We had fear coming in and paralyzing them. Yep. We had faithfulness coming in the forms of Joshua and Caleb coming in and saying, hey guys, God's on our side. He told us this is our land. I know there are giants in there, but I'm pretty sure that God can handle this, so we should just maybe do what God says, huh? And they all said, no, you're crazy. And they disobeyed God. They did not go into the promised land, right? God, of course, is visibly angry about that, legitimately angry about that. And Moses once again steps in as the mediator and says, please, Lord, spare the people. You know, remember your glory. Remember what the nations will think of you, that you brought them all of this way, only that they couldn't get into the land that they promised you. So Moses knows how to argue with God. He was going with his character and his faithfulness. And so God says, okay, fine, deal. I won't kill them all. But all those people, they're not coming into the promised land. They'll die in the wilderness and birds will eat their bodies. I don't know if he actually said that, but it was probably in there too. Right? And there were two people that did not, that was not part of that, the faithful ones, Joshua and Caleb. But all of the second generation, all their children then, could go into the promised land. So that was the consequences. 40 years worth of wandering around. They then tried to fix their problem by saying, you know what, we were wrong. We should go into the promised land after all. Moses said, don't do it. God said, don't do it. They did it anyway. They got routed. They got absolutely routed. And so some practical lessons that we can probably pull from this. We touched on some of these last time. But just life is full of hard and scary things. Life is still hard of full of hard things. So what can we do? I mean, what are the choices that we have, right? Do we give in? Do we panic? Do we disobey? We saw all of those things in Israel. We saw all of those reactions. So when we're faced with something that God is calling us to or a situation that is there in our lives that's scary and we don't want to face it, we can run through all of those reactions of Israel right on the cusp of the promised land, where they were fearful and it paralyzed them, right? Where they just flat out disobeyed, and then where they tried to fix it their own way, which didn't work at all. Or we could do the easier thing and, well, the harder thing, but turns out to be the easier thing, and just trust God and just obey God and obey God and what he calls us to. And ultimately, we can trust God because Jesus faced the scariest reality to redeem us. That's how we can be faithful in those moments, because Jesus went first. Jesus obeyed perfectly. Jesus was perfectly faithful. So therefore, it relieves us from the burden of trying to be perfectly awesome, because Jesus was perfectly awesome, right? So we can trust God because Jesus faced the scariest reality by coming to earth to redeem us. Jesus was perfectly faithful, so we can be faithful in that. Of course, we won't be perfectly faithful like him, but Jesus has gone first. So, but we also have the hope of our own promised land, don't we? That one day we will stand on the cusp of that, right? As we are in Joshua on Sunday mornings, where Joshua is with his final transition into death, right? One day that will be us, and we will get ready to inherit our eternal promised land in God. So those things to keep in mind when we're facing scary things and we're tempted to disobey and we're tempted to not trust God. Any other comments or thoughts as we reflect on the failure to enter the promised land the first time? We kind of hit that super fast last time before we were wrapping up. All right, let's look at chapter 15. Woohoo! Chapter 15, we've got some glimpses of grace here. Somebody read chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. That's okay. I realized I stopped at the middle of the sentence, and I probably would have done the same thing. And he keeps going on and on and on. In verse 2, right, the Lord instructed Moses, speak to the Israelites and tell them, if you go into the promised land. Oh, no, wait. Does your Bible say when? It says when you go into the promised land, right? This is little glimpses of God's grace here. That he says, even though you guys are already disobeying me, even though you guys are already displaying a lack of faithfulness. And he says, when you go into the promised land. He's encouraging them. He's giving them grace. And in verse 17, he says, the Lord instructed Moses, speak to the Israelites and tell them, after you enter the land, I am bringing you. So he says it again. He's reinforcing that I'm still here. Like, I'm still faithful. My promise will still hold true. It's encouragement. It's reminders of his grace and forgiveness after this near colossal failure, right? So it's encouragement. We're reminded of his sustaining power. So he gives them some more laws about offerings and Sabbath things. And then in verse 37, he has this kind of strange thing, tassels for remembrance. Somebody read 37 to 41 for us, a little chunk. Okay, so he has them make these tassels at the end of their garments as remembrance, and he tells that to Moses, right? And in 39, he says, they will serve as tassels for you to look at so that you might remember all the Lord's commands and obey him, and not CSB says, not prostitute yourselves by following your own heart and your own eyes. So he has them make these tassels so that they're visible reminders of his holiness, visible reminders of their need to obey his commands, visible reminders of what might happen if they follow their own heart and their own eyes. And then he says at the end in 41, I am the Lord your God, right? This is kind of another one of those Old Testament mantras that keeps coming up in it. I am the Lord your God, right, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I don't know how many times it says it in the Old Testament, but it says it a lot in the Old Testament. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, right? He reminds them. What did we say about that part where it says, I am, with God's name? Yeah, well, that's one of the covenant name. The Lord is the Yahweh part. But I am, right, it's kind of weird. Like Moses says, well, who should I say is sending me? And he says, I am. It's like, okay. It's a very strange name. I am says to go into, you know, it's like, that doesn't make any sense. But I am is like, it's a declaration. Like, I have been, I am now, I always will be, right? I just am. I just exist. I am God, right? So anytime that he smushes that in there, it's one of the most powerful statements he can make. I am Yahweh Elohim. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, right? And he says, that's his covenant name, and that's his covenant purpose or who he is. It's very, very strong. So even in this little thing, we can take some lessons in that, right? And the first lesson is that God is holy. No matter what, he reminds them again that I am holy and I need to be obeyed and you need to obey my commandments, right? He says that over and over again. Who God is, I am. And then I think it's a little practical reminder for us. I mean, what do we do to remember who God is today? Maybe somebody could share something that they do to remember God. Unless anybody has tassels on their clothes. Mine fell off. I don't have any. What does somebody do, or what anybody, what does anybody do to remember God? What's that? Look at a starry night, okay, and remember that he created all those stars, right? Think of Isaiah, where it says he calls them out by name, and there's billions to the billionth power of how many stars there are, right? Yeah, it's a great idea, being in creation. Em, you were going to say something. Okay. Okay. Is that the one in French?
Yeah.
That's right. Zeal for your house has consumed me. I've asked you that like 10 times.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, so tattoos could be something that we remember, and we already looked at the Old Covenant. We're free to get tattoos, which is good, right? It's good for me. It's good for me for a lot of reasons. I shave the side of my beard. I'm wearing two kinds of fabric. All of that stuff. But what else? Somebody else. What do we do to remember God? What do you think, Lori? Absolutely. Yeah. We remember God's word. We keep it. We tattoo it, or we put it up in our house, either in a frame or a plaque or something. This week is Joshua, the end, where Joshua has that big statement that he drops, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. And I think that's probably in a lot of people's homes, that we remember that. Yeah, Em? Absolutely. Communion and baptism. Double bonus points. We remember what the Lord, right? It's what we say. This do in remembrance of me. I saw your hand, Ronald. This do in remembrance. We remember what the Lord did with his body and his blood, and we celebrate that as church, and we identify with that, and we take sustenance from that, and we're reminded of his grace and his forgiveness. And of course, in baptism, we're enacting the gospel and proclaiming it in real form. Yes.
Mm-hmm. A lot of the music you listen to is scriptural. It's a present reminder of what he has done, what he can do.
Yeah. Amen. Listening to music with good words that remind us of who God is and remember it, because I don't know about you guys, but I'm prone to forget pretty quickly. I'm prone to wander off and, oh yeah, God. Oh yeah, what did I read this morning? Oh yeah. I get consumed in other things. What do you think, Ken?
Prayer time.
That's a good one. That's a real good one. I've known people that actually put on their calendars, at certain points of the day just to pray, just to remind themselves to pray. And it doesn't have to be a long prayer, right? Yeah. That's good. Good stuff. Some practical reminders that we still do today. We have one cabinet door where we have sticky notes of scripture and stuff and quotes that we put up there. We remind each other of that. Okay. Let's move on. Chapter 16 and 17, we have the rebellion of Korah. So to set the table here, Korah is they're a family of Levites, and they have just decided that why should Moses and Aaron have all the fun? And they're just as good as Moses and Aaron, so it's time for a hostile takeover. So somebody want to read the first 7 verses of chapter 16? We'll set the stage there.
Now Korah, son of Issachar, the son of Korah, the son of Levi, the son of Dathan, the son of Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, from Asher. They rose up before Moses together, some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone far enough
sons of Levi. Yes, thank you. And bonus points for reading those names in the beginning there. Yeah, so Korah, even though they were Kohathites, right? We talked about that when we were settling the Levites in the Promised Land, the three major tribes, right? The Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gershites, and they all had different responsibilities. So these guys rise up and they say, guess what, Moses and Aaron? It's not just you guys that are super holy. As a matter of fact, everybody's holy. So everybody should be doing what you guys do in the most holy place. Like, I think it's time that we had a turn in there. It did not work out very well for Nadab and Abihu, but I figure they'll try it themselves, right? They were not content with what God had given them. They were not content with their assignment from God, and they led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. They wanted more, and it ended with tragic consequences. In verse 31, just as he finished speaking all these words, the ground beneath them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, all Korah's people, and all their possessions. So they went down alive into Sheol with all that belonged to them. The earth closed over them and they vanished from the assembly. At their cries, all the people of Israel who were around them fled because they thought the earth may swallow us too. Fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were presenting the incense. Wow. It's like the ground literally opens up and swallows these people who are rebelling against the Lord, right? And you think like, wow, well, that was a little rash. That was a little sudden. That was a little... But why do you think that God had that reaction for the sons of Korah? Any thoughts? Remember who they were. Why do you think he had that reaction? Instead of just a slap on the wrist. Yeah, because they were priests, right? So all the people are watching disgruntled priests, right? And Levites, whose inheritance is the Lord, who said, you know, they don't get a territory because they don't need a territory. Yep. Yep. And made a public display of it. So God took care of business like that. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and it shows God's sovereignty, right? That, okay, you know, this is how I have it set up, and he's going to say that in a minute, okay? Not for you, for them. So I'm not going to have my plan thwarted by you guys. And he causes the ground to open up and swallow them. So yeah, there's a lot of things in there that probably drove that reaction. And people actually complained that this happened. Israelites are in, like, they're varsity level complainers by now. They complain about everything. So they actually complained that the rebellious people were judged by God, right? Moses, again, intercedes in verse 48. Moses stood between the dead and the living, and a plague had halted. So the Lord sent a plague among the people. They actually started to complain about this, and the Lord sent a plague and started killing people off. He's like, all right, you didn't like how I dealt with this? How about a plague? Maybe that will get you to think about what you're doing. No. And Moses runs literally in the middle, in between the dead and the living, and the plague was halted. But those who died from the plague numbered 14,700, in addition to those who died because of the Korah incident. And Aaron then returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of the meeting since the plague had been halted. So once again, what do we see? We see physically mediation right here. You're looking at me with crooked brow. Are you thinking? Yeah.
Yeah, I was listening to you talking about the Korah plan. The Korah plan was one, if I heard correctly, where they said that all of us are now equally significantly holy people because of God's mess. Therefore, not only are you guys qualified to be great leaders, but all of us are. Is that what they were saying?
Yeah, that's what they were saying. That's part of what they were saying. I mean, they were disgruntled, right?
So here's what I was...
We should be in the most holy place, too.
Exactly. So this is what I was kind of wondering about, because I'm aware that there's a local Christian community that's... it's a very small home structure kind of a thing, but I feel like my eyebrows are furrowing because the model of...
Furrowing, that's the word I was looking for.
The model that they're using in this particular dynamic is that all of us are pastors and all of us have divine revelation. All of us are equally holy on the same platform. And I just heard that come out of Korah's mouth, and God did not say that that was his design.
Yeah.
All I can think of is Paul saying God calls some to be pastors, some to be helpers.
Yeah, Ephesians 4.
Yes.
Yeah.
So I'm kind of seeing where
there's a structure. There's a structure to Israel. There's a structure to the church, right? And the difference is, right, that I'm not holier than anyone else in the congregation, right? And my wife can absolutely tell you that for sure.
As our deacon of hospitality.
Exactly. Just as significant as, yep. So in a sense, that Christ has flattened that curve as far as we're all, the ground at the cross is all level, right? There's no one more important than anyone else in that sense. But yeah, in this sense, because God was a physical presence and because the priests were carved out and established by God and because the priests were the one that were atoning for the sacrifices that were atoning for the people, they were called to a higher standard. And remember, they had to make purification for themselves before they made purification for the people. And so to have this kind of disgruntledness, especially after the Lord clearly established the hierarchy of the priests, it just, as Ron said, it's kind of a threat to the plan and the organization that God had. So he reacts. But yeah, the people actually complain. They're like, hey, God, you killed off the priests. Like, why did you do that? Right? And then God sends the plague in the people to try and shake them out of this some more. Right? But again, Moses literally runs in between the living. He stood, I love that. He stood in between the living and the dead. And the plague was halted. In that dead. So what are some lessons? Obviously, people are still discontent, right? Yeah. Some people are discontent against God. We're going to get to that too. Because there's a lot of complaining of the Israelites this week, right? Yeah, so people are still discontent, right, with where God has us. Yeah, Em. Playing Angry Birds up there. It's all good. There's so much danger and discontent, and we hit that in Joshua not too long ago. It really is, and we're not immune to it. You know, we fall into it very, very easily, right? What about the idea that Moses, of course, is still acting as the intercessor, but then who does Moses foreshadow? Yeah, he foreshadows Jesus in this. Like, look at that verse. Like, he literally stood between the dead and the living in verse 48. Right? Does Christ not do that for us? Right? He stops the spiritual death. Death was arrested, as some people would say. Right? You never heard that song? Wait 5 minutes. You might hear it. Just kidding. See, that's why Wednesday nights are so fun. But Christ literally halts the plague of sin, the plague of death, and then intercedes for us and brings us life. Think about that. And of course, as always, God is still holy. Right? Yeah, all of it was an affront to his holiness. It was an offense to his holiness. And we're going to see a big lesson in that in a little while. actually, probably right now. So any other things that bounced out of that for anyone? Any other applications or lessons? Yeah. That's the part that always gets me.
250 people who think God doesn't know what he's doing.
Yeah. 250 people that want to shake their fists at God, essentially. Yeah. After what they have seen him do. Yeah, that's hard to understand in that way. Yeah. Okay, let's look at another chunk, 17 through 19. We have Aaron's priesthood. So Aaron, God is going to have this really cool way of saying, guess what, everybody? Just to confirm, Aaron is my guy. And Aaron's family are the people that are taking care of the most holy place. Okay, this is the way I wanted it. This is the way I established it. And he's going to have a really cool way of establishing this. So 17, I'll read first 12 verses here. It said, the Lord instructed Moses, speak to the Israelites, take one staff from each of them, each ancestral tribe, 12 staffs from all the leaders of their tribes, write each man's name on the staff, write Aaron's name on the Levi staff, right? Because there is to be one staff for the head of each tribe. Then place them in the tent of the meeting in front of the ark of the testimony where I meet with you. The staff of the man whom I choose will sprout. Okay, so these are wooden staffs. And he says, the staff of the man whom I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of the Israel's complaints that they have been making about you. So Moses spoke to the Israelites. Each one of the leaders gave him a staff. Each one of the ancestor or leaders of their tribes, 12 staffs in all. Aaron's staff was among them. Moses placed the staffs before the Lord. Next day, Moses entered the tent of the testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, representing the house of Levi, had sprouted, formed buds, blossomed, and produced almonds. Moses then brought out all the staffs from the Lord's presence. I don't know how he carried 12 staffs at one time. Presence to all the Israelites. They saw them, and each man took his own staff. The Lord told Moses, put Aaron's staff back in front of the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, so that you may put an end to their complaints before me, or else they will die. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Then the Israelites declared to Moses, look, we're perishing, we're lost, we're all lost. Anyone who comes near the Lord's tabernacle will die. We will all perish, which is probably a good reaction when you see a work of God in that way, right? So this is such a cool story. The Lord's like, I got an idea of how I'm going to show you who I'm going to choose. It's not the sons of Korah, it's not the Merarites, not anybody else. Like, the guys who are my high priests are the sons of Aaron, and I'm gonna do something really cool with their staff. So their staff, what is it? It budded, it grew flowers, it grew almonds, all of this stuff overnight. And that's how God indicated that he was chosen. And that Aaron was chosen for that task. And then 18, in verse 5, he says, you're to guard the sanctuary. Verse 6, he says, look, I've selected you and your fellow Levites from the Israelites as a gift for you. This is your responsibility. And then he goes on to give some more regulations and encourage them in 18. Right? So some lessons for here. Number one, of course, God is still in charge, right? This is just to confirm, I said it, I want it this way. I have a cool little design of how I'm going to do this and show it to you, right? But I am in charge. We also see another lesson of death from life. This is basically a dead piece of wood, right? It's not a living tree, but it grows things. And life comes from death. And so we see a picture of death from life. And that's where we are, right? We're spiritually dead. And Christ grows spiritual life from us, right? Another one is that the Messiah is coming. And this is actually cool because from this point on, I think it is, I'm not sure if he was referred to beforehand, but Aaron is going to be referred to as the Anointed One. Anybody know what's special about the term anointed one? This is triple bonus points. Ron is grinning because he knows that he could take the lead from Emily with this question. No, because you guys make it one. What anointed one, what could that possibly mean in the grand scheme of the gospel? The Messiah. Yeah. That's literally what the Messiah means. Is the Greek actually turns out to be the anointed one. And so God is saying, guess what? There's a continuity here. Aaron is going to be my anointed high priest, and there's going to be someday another anointed one who's going to come, and the Messiah is coming. So these are echoes of the Messiah all the way back in the book of Numbers in a very obscure fight between priests. Uh-huh.
And then later on, it said it had grown leaves, and then it had eaten, but it blossomed and produced almonds. Like, so it was more than just leaves. It
yeah.
was an abundance of buds and then fruit.
Right. Leaving no doubt. Right? God says, yeah, I'll probably just make the guy's staff grow leaves. But then not only that, he grows leaves and buds and flowers, and everybody snacked on almonds, apparently, at that point. Right? So there's absolutely no doubt that God is in charge, and this was his decision. Right? And we also see, even in this, because there's more extended, which we didn't go into, but there's more extended regulations about purity and what it's supposed to look like for a priest. And, you know, now that you guys are, you know, re-established as my priesthood, purification is still very, very important, right? In that. And in that clean versus unclean, we see a pattern of sin breaking fellowship. Like the priest, again, could not just walk into the most holy place. And not just any priest could just walk into the most holy place. Just Aaron, just the sons of Aaron could do that. Right? So there needs to be purification made. And if there's no purification, if we're impure, you can't have fellowship with God. You can't just walk into the Ark of the Testimony. Right?
Is that what Korah was wanting? That privilege?
Yeah. They said, yeah.
So they were saying not just Aaron into the Holy of Holies. We all want access.
Oh yeah. Yep. They are. Yeah. We're all holy. We don't. Why do they just get to do it? You know? We want access to the presence of God too, even though. Yeah, we're not all messiahs, there's only one. There you go. I like that. The idea of sin breaking fellowship always makes me think of 1 John chapter 1, where it's famous, you know, this is the message we've heard for you from him and declare to you, God is light, there's absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in the darkness, we're lying. And we do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Don't blow by that, right? If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So sin breaks fellowship not only with God, but with each other, right? But if we confess our sins, right, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The pattern, even back in the Old Testament, is uncleanliness and sin breaks fellowship. It has to. You have to be pure. You have to be ritually pure to come into the presence of God. We don't have to do that anymore. But we have to know that if we have unrepentant sin in our life, we're separated in fellowship from each other, in a sense, right? We'll never be separated from God positionally as Christians. We're still his family. We're still justified. We're still eternally forgiven. But God's like, there's something between us, right? That's why we need to confess and ask for forgiveness. So it's a little pattern of sin breaking fellowship, even in the OT. All right, we got some more stuff to get through. Really cool stuff. Chapter 20. Let's press on. Unfortunately, Moses fails. And they go further into the wilderness. How about somebody read for us the first 11 verses of chapter 20? Big ask, I know.
And the sons of Israel, the whole congregation,
their water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of the meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water to them out of the rock, and let the congregation and there be strength." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron knelt with the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?"
One more. The big finish. Okay, first response, we're just kind of reading these couple verses. It doesn't seem like anything too crazy is happening, right? People are complaining, shocker. Their complaints are getting worse and ridiculous. People quarreled with Moses and said, "Guess what? I wish we died with Korah. Then we wouldn't have to be here with you. This place is terrible," right? "We had to leave Egypt to come all the way out here where you were slaves, but whatever." Now you're back here. So their complaints are getting ridiculous. Moses and Aaron go into the tent of the meeting. They fell face down in front of the ark and basically praying and saying, "What we should do? What should we do?" The Lord says, "Take the staff," right? And he says, "You and your brother Aaron are to speak to the rock while they watch, and it will yield water." Moses, probably a little heated, right? Goes from the presence, takes the staff, addresses the people, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you?" That's really important. Must we bring? Like, we. What happened to "thus saith the Lord"? Now it's we, now it's personal. Like, we're going down a bad path here, Moses. Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock, not once, but twice even with his staff. Right, so the people complain, people are twisted, their complaints are getting worse. Moses seeks the Lord, and Moses loses his mind, basically, is what happens. You can't really tell that from verse 11, but if you turn the page, or I turn the page, and go to verse 12. "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust me to demonstrate my holiness in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this assembly into the land I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and he demonstrated his holiness to them.'" So you start to think like, okay, hold on here. All the guy did was strike a rock twice, and suddenly he's disqualified and his brother from going into the promised land. This is how Joshua takes over eventually, right? This is what disqualified Moses from going into the promised land. Isn't that a little too severe? And really, it's not, because he fails to demonstrate. "You did not trust me." ESV, I think, says, "You failed to demonstrate my holiness in the sight of the Israelites." So Moses is their leader. He's their mediator. And he does not do what God tells him to do. And it looks like it gets a little personal for Moses, doesn't it? Right? It's not just that they're defying God. And he just had a conversation with God, so he should have been saying, "Thus says the Lord, watch his mighty work that he will do for you. I'll speak to the rock and it will gush water." No. He takes matters into his own hand and does it his own way. His public disobedience to God. And in that, he just rails against God in that way. And the people are already railing against God's provision. It's like things are spiraling out of control here in the promised land, right? And so in that, what lessons can we learn here? How do we fail to uphold God as holy? Right? Are there times in our lives where we choose sin over what God knows, what God wants us to do, right? We have that, which we all do in many ways. But even worse, have you ever sinned somewhat publicly? Have you ever sinned in front of your family or in front of your friends, and you're just like, especially as, you know? It's like it's harder for, I think maybe us husbands sometimes, when we blow it in front of our wife and kids, and we're the leader of the household, you know? Yeah.
Yeah. in the name of the Lord. But as I've gotten older as a Christian, that has become more and more of a concern for me, that when I saw where that took you psychologically and spiritually, it was definitely a
It's really the pursuit of spiritual power. And oftentimes you do see that in the charismatic movement, and you do see that. The code word for that is usually, oddly enough, anointing or anointed, right? Like that person has a really special anointing, or they're anointed to do that. Yeah. Yeah. And it's really a power struggle between you and God, right? And Moses stepped over the line here when he did that. But you know what? What's a really cool thing in the midst of this? Did they still get water? They still got water. They don't have water, they die. Right? So even in the midst of Moses publicly railing against God, disobeying God, not displaying his holiness, not doing what God told him, God still provided. Even in the midst of our failures, God still provides. Right? And a couple things that we can point to Jesus about. Jesus calls himself many things, but one of them is he calls himself the living water. And in John 4, I'll read it really quick because we got another major section to get through. John 4, 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I give him will become a well of water, springing up in him for eternal life." Right? So Jesus is our sustenance in that, in eternity, for spiritual life. And then there's this really almost obscure reference in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now I don't want you to be aware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors," right, the Jews we're talking about right now, the Israelites, "were all under the cloud," right, just the presence of God as they were walking around, "all passed through the sea," all passed through the Red Sea, "they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea," right, in the presence of God, "they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, since they were struck down in the wilderness." So Paul has this obscure reference. He's saying, "Hey guys, remember that whole thing? And the rock in the wilderness? Remember Moses?" You know, there's probably few besides David that are as regarded in Judaism as Moses, right? He says, "Remember that?" So of course they remember that. "They drank from the spiritual rock," right? Instead of the actual water that's coming out, Paul says, no, that was God's provision in that, and that rock was Christ. It points to what's going to happen. And without them in the wilderness, and without God's provision and God's grace and all of that, right, they wouldn't have the Messiah. So really cool stuff about, you know, obscure references that just kind of tie things together for us. All right, one more to get through. One of my favorite things, the bronze snake. Somebody read chapter 21, 4 through 9 for us.
"Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Egypt. And the souls of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes.
Okay. Another, like, really weird. This is just like, you know, 6 or 7 verses in the middle of Numbers, right? They start complaining again. Shocker. And again, they're saying, you know, why have you led us up from Egypt to die in this wilderness? Complaining to Moses, there's no bread or water, and we detest this food, this wretched food, right? So they complain again. They complain against God's provision. God's keeping them alive, and they don't like the menu that he is serving them, right? So God, of course, disciplines them. The people repent. Therefore, God changes position, right? We talked about that a lot, right? God can deal with you depending on your perspective to him. So they repent. So now instead of judgment, God can offer mercy because you have changed your position, right? God didn't change, but he's responding to you in mercy. And he offers redemption in this really weird way because the judgment was that he sent fiery snakes, poisonous snakes to come. They bit people. They started dying. The people said, whoa, maybe we messed up, right? God says, I know what to do, Moses. Make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. When they look at them and look at the serpent, everybody's going to be fine. They'll live. Maybe that's a cure for COVID. Well, if we put something on a pole, and we, all right, thinking about it. Anyway, I'll sell it to Pfizer and then we can all retire. There are so many parallels here. There's so many lessons, even in this little story. And really, the first one is that discontentment is complaining against God's provision. When we're discontent, we are actually complaining against what God has provided for us. And I think we've all been there, right? Where it's like, God, this job is just the worst. I can't believe, or whatever, or this house, or this, I don't know, whatever situation we're in, right? We complain against, but it's what God has provided for us. Instead, what should be our perspective? Gratitude, yeah, right? And so a good question is, what has God allowed in your life that you don't like? What's God allowed in your life that you don't currently like, right? It's not like we have to like things. I'm not saying we have to go full-blown Ned Flanders here, right? That, you know, every once in a while somebody laughs at Ned Flanders. It's Simpsons, in case you all are wondering who Ned Flanders is. He was the plastic Christianity neighbor to Homer and Marge who just would, you couldn't rattle him. And so everything was fine. Everything was good. And everything was just always oakley-dokley, as he would say, right? So this is not trying to slap on a face and just saying, oh, you know, everything's going to be fine. Just count it all joy, brothers. There are some things that we don't have to like necessarily. I didn't like getting cancer, but it was what God allowed, right? And so what he allows is necessary for some reason, right? So we don't rail against that. We have to accept what is from his hand, and we accept his provision of faithfulness to get us through it, right? Yeah, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And all complaining, therefore, is ultimately against God, right? That's why, like, a couple times God and Moses have this talk where Moses is really hot, and he's like, God, I can't believe these people that you've given me. I can't believe they're complaining. I can't believe that. And God's like, take it easy, Mo. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. So if anybody should be really mad, it's me. And also, yes, I am really mad, right? But the last one is that this is picked up in the Gospel of John, and you're smart Christian apologetic thinkers, and so you already know this. That Jesus himself quotes this obscure story in John 3, in verse 14. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Right? Right before the famous verse, John 3:16, this is what he says. Right? He quotes this story. Like, people must have been like, where's he going with this? Why is he talking about the snake on the pole? He says, because the Son of Man will be lifted up on the cross, right? And that is the way that he will provide redemption. Everyone who believes in him will have eternal life, right? And think of that, looking at Jesus on the cross, and therefore we're being healed and we're given life from that. Also, we think, what was it on the pole? It was a snake, right? And what was going on in the Garden of Eden? Right? So again, the snake came, really, and the snake is showing us what sin can do, right? But then God, what? He redeems it. What was coming to curse and what was coming to kill, God has redeemed in life. So cool that Jesus actually picks this really obscure kind of tale to point to what is going to happen to him and what it means. So, any other observations, thoughts, comments? No disparaging remarks? Good. Not yet. Last week. Next week. Think of a good one. The what? Oh, there you go. We actually have a disparaging remark. You're excited about... I'm excited about Deuteronomy, too. Yeah. Well, because we start with Thanksgiving, and then you know how it goes from there. It's all downhill after that. And then Christmas is coming. All right, well, let me pray for us, and then I'll return you to your soggy Wednesday evenings. God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you that we can get together on a rainy Wednesday night, and we can join on live stream, and Lord, we can think about these things, these episodes that you have brought your nation through, yet that show glimpses and shadows of Jesus, and these themes of forgiveness and themes of your holiness and themes of our need to be redeemed and themes of life and death. Lord, all of these things that we see in your word, help us to take these to heart and help us to remember them. Let us meditate on these things. And Lord, let us be changed by it. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. I thank you for these guys who have come out, Lord, and just pray that you would dismiss them with your blessing and that you would be glorified through us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.